afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This has been true for 23 years, daily broadcasting, where we do exactly the same thing every day, and that is to open our phone line so you can call in. You can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll discuss them. You can call in to disagree with the host, and we'll discuss that. The number to call, in any case, is always the same. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll go directly to the lines because they are full. But keep that number handy. If you want to call in, you can probably find the line open later on in the hour. So that's 844-484-5737. Cindy from Massachusetts is first in line. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Cindy. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I am a longtime listener. I've never called in, and I don't normally do that sort of thing. And right now I'm struggling with, I'm a little bit nervous, folks. Please excuse me.
That's okay.
I have been a longtime church member for, oh my gosh, close to 30 years. And yet I've come to begin doubting my salvation. I mean, I was a Sunday school teacher. I was a leader of a Christian homeschool group. I was somebody else a long time ago. But through a bunch of different circumstances, the last 3 years, I've not attended church once.
It began
with a health problem.
Started a health
problem, and then my mother died, and then all that, the grieving, I just sort of circled wagons and stayed home. And now it's awkward to go back. And the other part is that all my great friends at church, not one person has called to see why I haven't been to church.
That's
30 years at that church.
Well, tell me, how have you managed your spiritual life without going to church?
I do. And I listen to Christian radio, and I have several different classes that I listen to. Yours is one of them. I take notes. I do. You know, I'm still doing what I need to do.
You still have your interest in Christ and in following Christ.
Absolutely. That never changed.
Okay, so you're wondering about your salvation simply because you haven't had an urge to go to church. Is that right?
Right. Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you, not going to church is not normal for a Christian. A Christian should be attending church, but it's not what makes you a Christian.
I know.
You are a Christian if you love and trust Christ, and if you still count yourself to be his follower. Now, his followers sometimes go through low spots, depression maybe, or just apathy. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing, but it is not uncommon either. And when you're going through spot like that, that doesn't mean that you're not interested in following Christ still. It just means that in a lifetime of following Christ, your moods and your emotions go up and down a great deal. That's what happens to people in a lifetime, and that's not any different for Christians than for non-Christians. But what determines if you're a follower of Christ is if you're still determined to follow Christ. And following Christ, not necessarily in the sense of attending church once a week and doing the church thing, but it is normal for Christians to seek out fellowship with other people. Of course, everyone knows the scripture to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together with the believers. Although there are ways to be with believers other than in institutional churches. Sometimes Christian people are in other venues seeking out fellowship with Christians. But do you have Christian friends that you talk to?
No, I am home alone. My husband is with me, but he works an awful lot. So I am just basically home alone by myself.
Okay, so then the next question I have is, why haven't you gone back to church? It's not really very difficult to get up on Sunday morning and go to church.
I don't know. That's why I'm calling. I don't know. I just don't know. I just don't.
Have you made some kind of determination? Have you made some kind of determination that you're not intending to go to church again, or are you just apathetic?
I don't think
or what?
So. I love Jesus, but it is often a fight for me to get to sit down and open my Bible sometimes. Hmm. You know, it's not always easy.
Are you bearing some kind of, do you think you're bearing some kind of low-level grudge against God because your mother died or anything like that?
No, not at all.
Okay.
Although I am dealing with some trauma from childhood because I got all of her pictures. There are pictures of me as a young child, and it just kind of brought everything back.
Okay, well, and you know what I suggest? It sounds to me like you're not a, you know, not an apostate or something. You are a person who's had some struggles and maybe you've...
Nope, you're gone.
Could I ask?
Oh, you just skipped out really big.
Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, what kind of church were you going to before?
A Baptist.
Baptist, okay. And is it very large or very small?
It's about 200.
Okay, so small enough that you should really have some friends there, I would think, if you've been going there 30 years.
Oh, and I'm sure I do, but...
Are you maybe a little bit bitter because you say that no one called you in those 3 years and you thought they were closer friends than that?
Possibly a little bit.
Yeah, that might
possibly
be a problem.
I don't know. I know I'm trying to work on that. I really am.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, part of it also is like... If I go back and they say, oh, how, you know, what's new? I haven't seen you, whatever. And I have to say, well, I've been gone for 3 years. I mean,
yeah,
I'm dealing also with clinical depression. I've been clinically depressed for most of my adult life. And it's gotten worse since my mother died.
Okay. Well, yeah, but you can't allow depression to prevent you from making the right decisions. And so, you know, really what you need to do, you need to get back into fellowship with other Christians. And otherwise, your depression is likely to be prolonged, I would think, and more severe. When you have friends, when you see friends, when you talk about the things of God in a positive way with people, when you sing the hymns or whatever they sing in your church, when you hear a good sermon, then those things, they may not cure your depression, but they will have a positive impact. Rather than sitting at home just thinking, why isn't anyone calling me?
I am missing that.
Well, then why don't you just determine I'm going to church next Sunday. Now, I think you should go back to the same church, even if the time came where you saw a reason to change churches. I just feel like, you know, you've kind of broken off relations with those people that were in your life for 30 years. I don't think you should let that break continue. Now, if you're a little embarrassed that they're going to say, hey, where have you been for 3 years? You know, you could just say, well, I've been going through some hard times. Where have you been? You know, you don't have to make them feel guilty, but don't let them make you feel guilty either. Just say, hey, I've been going through some hard times. I'm back and I'm, you know, wanting to be involved with other Christians in the body of Christ and then do so. I mean, you certainly know how to go to church. You did it for 30 years, so you don't need anyone to tell you how to do that. So I just say, That's what you need to do. You need to get back to the church and try to reestablish those friendships. And if you feel after you've attempted for a while that those friendships are not really deep or meaningful, then you can always find perhaps another church. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Sunil from Denver, Colorado, who called yesterday, and we didn't have very much time. I think he called at the end of the program, so we didn't have much time to talk. Hi, welcome back.
Yeah, hi. Yeah, this was about Ephesians chapter 5:22, about the husband as the head.
Yes.
I just want to reword the question just for the sake of time. So can we say that that given our fallen state and imperfections, and given that the goal is to glorify God and to bring up godly children and godly family, it's better to make all decisions based on mutual discussions and mutual consent, rather than telling that husband is always the head and always the decision maker.
Mm-hmm.
And as a follow-up to that, can we also say the command to glorify God and the command to bring up godly children and godly family overrides the command to submit to husband, who may just be selfish or who may just want to glorify himself.
Okay, there's two parts to your question. You're talking about Ephesians 5:22, where Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And you're saying, you know, is that something absolute? Is that something that perhaps there would be times when the wife should be in the role of the head, perhaps like Abigail and her husband Nabal? Her husband Nabal was a fool and she was wise, and she saved the family's life and farm by doing something that her husband would not have approved of. She hadn't really asked him, but so she wasn't technically, rebelling against him. She just didn't ask. But are there times? You've made it. The first part of it is a dichotomy you have created that I don't know that it exists. You said, should sometimes perhaps the husband and wife make decisions in agreement with each other rather than the husband being the head? Well, I don't think that's a dichotomy. I don't think those are opposite things. The husband being the head doesn't mean he's a dictator. Jesus is our head of the body of Christ, but he's not a dictator. He does tell us how to live, and we should submit to that. He is our shepherd, and we are his sheep. We should follow him. But that doesn't mean that he just imposes unwelcome commands upon us and that may have detrimental effect on us. Of course, we know Jesus is perfect, so we can trust his, for us to question him is not really sensible, since we're not perfect and he is. But husbands are not perfect, and therefore, because they know they're not perfect, they should take their wife and her feelings and her insights into consideration if they're trying to make decisions that impact the family or her. Of course, that doesn't mean the husband's not the head. To say he's the head simply means he's the one in the position of authority. Someone has to be. When you've got two adults running a household and they don't always agree, then one of them has to be the head and has to make the decision, because, frankly, you can't have a democracy when there's only two people. If they're voting against each other, there's no one to break the tie. So in a situation like that, somebody has to be the one that it's agreed that that person will make the final decision. But a husband who's in that role he's not somehow compromising his authority by getting counsel, and especially by taking into consideration the feelings and concerns of those that are impacted by his decision. I think the only Christ-like way to be a head would be to do that very thing. So you're making a dichotomy between two situations that I don't think should be. I don't think that the husband being the head is somehow a different thing than him and his wife taking, counsel together and, trying to make the right decision. Now, hopefully, they'll both reach the same decision, but if they don't and, something has to be done, then the headship of the husband would suggest that he's the one who's got to make the choice. Now, I've been in my present marriage, I've been married for 10 years, and I don't remember my wife and I ever having to, I don't think I've ever had to make a choice that she didn't agree with. Now, we haven't always agreed about everything, but we talked things out. And, I don't recall ever making a decision that she hadn't agreed to. And if I couldn't get her to agree to, a lot of times I just didn't make that decision that I would have otherwise, because I wasn't sure that I was seeing it wiser than she might be wiser than I at times. So, that doesn't mean a reneging from the position of headship. It just means that a society of two has to have somebody who's the leader if they're going to walk together. So that's what I would say. I've just been informed that my internet cut out again, like it did yesterday for a while. I'm sorry that we missed that. I don't know what part was cut out, but, just to summarize, I think that you've made a dichotomy that I don't agree with. I don't think that a man being the head precludes his taking into consideration the requests and the insights and the concerns of those that he's leading. After all, being the head doesn't mean you're promoting your ideals. Being the head means you're promoting the good of all parties concerned. It doesn't mean that the children and the wife have to sacrifice their well-being to the husband because he's the head. No, I mean, the head has the task of leading the family in such a way that's good for everybody's well-being. Now, obviously, sometimes the husband is, sometimes the wife is, sometimes a Christian wife has a non-Christian husband. And so you've asked a second question, and that is, does the headship of the man, you know, does it preempt other important concerns, like that the children are raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or that God is glorified in the marriage? Well, we do have an imperfect world, and there are times when a man is simply deliberately reneging on his responsibility. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to lead his family in a godly way. In that case, the wife is in a very hard situation, but I think her cooperation with her husband should still be her default attitude, though there may be times when she has to say, you know, I've got to put my foot down here because this is bad for the children, or something like that. In that case, of course, she's being a little harder for him to dominate, but he shouldn't be dominating in the first place. Some people say if your husband doesn't love you like Christ loves the church, then you don't have to submit to him. I don't agree with that. I think that, a wife, a good Christian wife, should do what she's supposed to do, whether her husband does or not. And the husband should do what he's supposed to do, whether the wife does or not. I certainly have known godly men who've been married to ungodly wives. And, you know, they're still required to love their wife as Christ loves the church. And so they do if they're godly. And a wife who has an ungodly husband still is told to submit to him. But that doesn't necessarily mean that if he makes such decisions that are ruining the family or going to, you know, compromise the children's well-being, that you know, she always has to agree with him or even necessarily obey. But that the certainly the goal is for the husband to lead the wife in a godly way and for the wife to submit as the church does to Christ. And this is not something that was, of course, cultural in Paul's time, because he closes his discussion about that in Ephesians 5 by saying that when God made marriage, he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh and cleave to his wife. And he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. In other words, Paul is saying that when God made marriage, he made it to be a picture of Christ in the church. And we can't just decide that, well, because the husband's really not as competent or as wise as his wife, she should take over and be the head. That'd be as out of order as for the church to try to control Christ. That's not the way that things are set up. But there are times when, of course, conscientious objection or civil disobedience in the home may be necessary, because a man may in fact be so bad that he's destroying the family or requiring the family to sin or something like that, in which case the wife, of course, should, as a Christian, stand up and say, I'm sorry, we're not going to go there. You can go there, but I'm not going with you.
Yeah. So what if, is it okay if they just discuss, say, before marriage, and discuss and say, so the man says, okay, you seem to be the wiser one. I have some problems, I know. So why don't you take the lead? So something like that, would that be an appropriate thing?
Well, he can delegate anything he wants to his wife. I mean, my wife handles all the bills because I don't have any head for money and finances and things like that. She would say she doesn't have that much either, but she's at least more competent than I am. So, you know, I just let her do that. I mean, there's other things I let her do. She decides what we're going to eat for meals. She decides, you know, what plants are going to be planted in the yard. These are things she's concerned about. And I'm not so much. But, yeah, if the wife is better at certain areas than the husband is, and he knows it, then for him to say, hey, you know, you take care of this, that's not surrendering his headship. That's him delegating, which is what any good leader would do. So the idea of the man's headship is that he's the one responsible to do what has to be done for the benefit of the household and for, you know, the glory of God. Now, that being so, he may realize that the benefit of the household and the glory of God is going to be best served if my wife does this, this, and this, and this, because I'm not good at any of those things. Well, fine. That's him delegating. That's what leaders do. So, yeah, I don't think there's really, I think maybe you're considering that the idea of headship is has more of a sense of domination than it really has in it. It just means he's the one that is supposed to be steering the ship, and he can, of course, leave someone else at the helm for a while if he thinks they're going to navigate that storm better than he would. But he's the one responsible. He's the one who goes down with the ship if it goes down.
Yeah. And one quick thing about the word submit. Would it be right to say that Christ submitted to the church? Is it we know Christ loved the church, but the word submit, well, is it appropriate to say Christ submitted to the church?
The word submit would not be the right word to use for what Christ does to the church. Christ serves the church, but he doesn't submit to the church. The word submit in the Greek means to rank yourself below, which means, you know, like in a military situation, you recognize somebody has a rank above you. And Christ never ranked himself below us, but he did serve us. Remember when the ultimate example of that, when he washed the disciples' feet, they didn't understand it. He said, well, let me tell you, you call me master and Lord, and you're right, that's what I am. But if I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. So he's saying, I'm your Lord, I'm your king, I'm your master, I'm above you, my rank is higher than yours, but look what I'm doing. This is how I rule. I rule by serving, and this is what I want you to do, because you disciples are going to be the leaders of the church. You're going to have authority over the church, and I want you to be servants too. So Jesus doesn't submit to us in the sense of, okay, we're going to change roles here. He's, I'm ranked above him. But he certainly has put our interests above his own in many respects. I mean, certainly in dying for us, although that did serve his interest too, because the Bible says he did so to redeem for himself a people zealous for good works. So he got something out of it too. But let's face it, what he did for us, we had no way of deserving, and we needed desperately. I don't think he needed a people. I think he wanted a people, but we needed what he did. So there's a sense in which he put our needs above his own. And a husband should do that too. I think every Christian should do that toward others, but especially a husband toward his wife. Because what Paul said to the husbands after he told the wife to submit, he says, you husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In other words, loving your wife means you give yourself, you sacrifice yourself, you lay down your rights. So that's what a head does in the kingdom of God. That's not what the head of a country does. That's not what the head of a corporation does. But that's what a head in the body of Christ does. Authority is servanthood. I appreciate your call. I need to take another call because we do run out of time if we don't. Let's go along and talk to Caleb in Lincoln, California. Caleb, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me well?
Hi. Mm-hmm.
Hi. I have a question, and maybe you can answer. I don't know when the break is, but I can probably hear it on the radio. I've been studying lately about the Jordan River, and I noticed that some events happened there, especially three to be exact, the one with the Moses and Joshua transitioning, Elijah and Elijah, John the Baptist and Jesus. These events kind of happened around the Jordan River. And I was just kind of stuck there because I don't know if there's any significance that you can probably shine on me here so I can kind of get a little more insight.
Well, I don't think there's anything profound or more sacred about the Jordan River than anything else. I just think that, Israel's a small country. I mean, you can't really get very far from the Jordan River, but you can get closer to it. You've got so many activities happening in the Bible that a lot of them are going to happen in a small country. A lot of them are going to happen close to the main river in the country that defines the boundary of the country. And so, I mean, some of the things that require water, like baptizing, when Jesus baptized, or when Jesus was baptized by John, and John baptized, so that was at the Jordan River. But I mean, that's where there was abundant water, and there's a lot of people to be baptized. So, I mean, there wasn't really another ideal spot than in the Jordan River. Now, with Elijah going up after crossing the Jordan, I don't know if that has as much to do with the Jordan as it has to do with the region of Transjordan, where he went up from. But, you know, there are, and of course, Joshua and Moses, you know, their transition of power happened at the Jordan River because Israel was about to cross the Jordan River. That's where they happened to be encamped. So, I mean, these things, I think we could say, might be said to be at the Jordan River for other reasons than the river itself. I mean, crossing a river was imminent, so something happened there near the river. There was water in the river, so that was a good place to baptize. So I don't really see anything that special about the Jordan River. Some people might, but if you're looking for something mysterious, I can't help you with that. I'm sorry to say, just because I don't know.
That was perfect.
I think, all right, thank you very much. Thank you for your call. We're taking a break at this time, but we have another half hour coming up. So don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Or thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you want to discuss something that you see differently from the host, feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. And at the moment, we have a couple of lines open, so that wasn't true when we started the program. We have a couple open right now. So the number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Frank from Sacramento, California. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. First, thank you for all the work that you do and helping the people understand the Bible a little more. Thank you for taking my call. I've been a Christian of the faith in Christian for 17 years. I'm a Spanish speaking person, so I go to a Spanish speaking church. Mm-hmm. My question is, it bothers me a lot that when people have a relative die, and at the ceremony, somebody, either the pastor or in the world, you know, also in ceremonies, they say that they're looking down at us from heaven. And because what Paul says that we all go on to sleep, right? Hello?
Well, yeah, sleep is a metaphor that is used for death in Scripture. Jesus and Paul both use the term sleep to speak of death. Mm-hmm. So you're concerned, if I'm wrong,
you're going to correct me right now. What I believe is, like, once a Christian who believes in Christ dies, I don't think they go to a place where they're looking at everything what's happening in the world, or even looking at me. Like if my mother or my father dies, I don't think they're going to be there looking at me. What I do? What's the answer?
Yeah, well, I actually think you're correct. I don't think they're watching us. Although I will say, I don't think they're asleep in the sense of, you know, not being aware of anything. I just don't know that they're aware of anything here. Sleep is not an unconscious state. Our brains are still functioning during sleep and even being conscious of dreams and so forth. But what they're not conscious of is what's going on around them in the world. A dream state is a conscious state. Now, going to heaven isn't a dream state, but in the same sense, it is a conscious state, but it's not conscious of what's going on in the world. If I understand Scripture correctly, we do go to be with the Lord when we die. The body goes to the ground and deteriorates, but the spirit goes to be with the Lord until the end of the world, and then Jesus comes back and brings us with him, brings with him those who died, and resurrects the body. So that's how I understand things. But though I do believe the souls are alive in heaven who have died in Christ, I don't believe they're watching us down here. So, yeah, at a funeral service or something, for someone to say, well, they're watching us right now, that's a speculation that probably isn't true. We don't really know what they're aware of up there. We're not told much about it.
I don't know why it bothers me so much that, for example, if somebody here on earth does something good, you know, and relatives have died, they say, well, you know, your dad is proud of you now that he's in heaven smiling at you. And I don't know why I let it bother me so much.
Yeah, well, I guess, you know, some of us are a little more particular than others as to people getting things wrong. I'll tell you, almost every time I go to church, I hear something that I don't think is quite right, but I can't let that bother me. The way I see it is,
okay,
all of us know in part and prophesy in part, as Paul said. We're not omniscient, and therefore everybody makes mistakes. And if this pastor's words, you know, oh, our friend is watching us from heaven, your dad's proud of you for doing that, he's up in heaven, you know, beaming with pride for you. I mean, that's probably not true, but the pastor probably thinks it's true. And if he does, I think he's mistaken. But there are worse things to be mistaken about. I mean, some things that you'd be mistaken about would really destroy your life. Other things, not so much. And so we have to be charitable toward people who say things that we think are mistaken, and realize also, in many of these cases, it may turn out that we're the ones mistaken, because we may not all know the answers to these things that people
Okay,
don't
I understand.
Alive.
Thank you. You give me a little peace now with it, and I'm just going to, I guess, like they say, tolerate one another.
Yeah, amen. Tolerate and love. Yeah. All right.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless you, Frank. Yeah, actually, in the word in that Paul uses is forbear with one another. And forbear kind of means tolerate, except that tolerate almost sounds like they're extremely annoying, and you can barely stand them, but you're tolerating them. Whereas forbear, it means to tolerate, but it just means to bear with them, bear with weaknesses of others, bear with the ignorance of others. We shouldn't be so proud as to think, well, we don't have any ignorance or weakness. We can sometimes spot someone else's ignorance and weakness, but at that moment, probably we ought to keep in mind that someone might be able to spot ours too. So we got to give grace to people who don't see things quite fit the narrow path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, John.
So, wow, that was quick. So thanks. Here's my question. Why do you and Sam Storms and other amillennialists confuse the generation of Jesus' first advent in Matthew 23:36 with Jesus' second advent in Matthew 24:34?
Well, you're starting with the assumption that Sam Storms and I, as amillennialists, are making a mistake. I'm not seeing it. Jesus used the term this generation 7 times in the book of Matthew. And the word generation is used more times than that, but not with the expression this generation. But when Jesus talked about his own generation, he did so, as you point out, in Matthew 23. He also did so a couple times in Matthew 12. And, of course, Matthew 24, 33 or 34, where Jesus says, this generation will not pass till all these things are fulfilled. You say that when he says all this will come upon this generation, which is what he said in Matthew 23, is about his generation, but that when he says this generation in Matthew 24, it's not about his generation. It's actually about a later generation.
Frankly, a much later generation, like 2,000 years later.
Okay, I don't think it does. I think the burden of proof
It says, you know, there's a saying that a text out of context is a pretext, but it says in Matthew 24:30, just a few verses before, it says, And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's Jesus' second advent. The other one,
well, it could be.
It
could be
his first advent.
Well, what the verses you read in Matthew 24 could well be his second advent, but not necessarily. The very same words are used in the Old Testament to speak of judgments that God brings on nations in Old Testament times. For example, when the Egyptians were conquered by the Assyrians, Isaiah predicted that in Isaiah 19:1 and said, "The Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt." Well, the Lord didn't come into Egypt on a cloud like we think of Jesus coming on a cloud. The armies of Assyria came and judged Egypt, and that figurative language of the Old Testament said that was the Lord coming on a cloud and to Egypt. So maybe Jesus was using the same kind of language. He did say it would happen in that generation, and therefore we have to be concerned that we don't assume him to be mistaken, because he didn't say all these things will come on that generation, like some other generation. He said on this generation. So whenever Jesus spoke of the generation, this generation, which he did seven times in Matthew, he was always talking about his own generation, with the possible exception of the case that we're disputing. But since there's six other places in Matthew where he says something about this generation, and all of them refer to his own, to assume that the seventh time he uses the expression he doesn't mean his own generation, would, I think, the person who wants to argue that would bear the burden of proof, not me.
Well, you know, like I said, a text out of context is a pretext.
Yeah, that's a nice little saying. I've heard it all my life, but I don't see how it has this. I'm considering the context. You see, when Jesus said all these things will come on this generation, you might remember the context is Matthew 24:3, and the verse before where Jesus predicted the temple would be destroyed. He said, not one stone of this temple will be standing on, that won't be thrown down. So he's predicted the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. And they came to him and said, when shall these things be? Okay, so he gives them a long list of things. He says, all these things will happen in this generation. Now, I realize that in Matthew 24:3, it looks like they're asking about his second coming of Christ, because they say, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So some people think they're also asking about the second coming of Christ. However, we have no record of him having told them about the second coming of Christ, or that they had any idea there would be a second coming of Christ. They didn't know he was going away, so why would they expect a second coming? I don't think they would ask about a second coming if they hadn't ever heard of it. I think it surprised them when he left, and then the angels told him, well, he's going to come back. But the coming of the Son of Man is an expression used of more than one kind of event. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 28, Jesus said, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, he obviously wasn't talking about the second coming when he said that, because they all died. He said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming. So it's kind of the same thing as this generation won't pass before you see this, before all these things happen. So the coming of the Son of Man in the language of the Jews, which is the language Jesus and his disciples spoke, generally speaking, would be understood as a day of judgment, not necessarily as we picture it, Jesus coming down from the sky. Now, I expect Jesus to come down from the sky. I believe in the second coming. But it's not wise to ignore context, because, you know, a text without a context is a pretext. I think you've mentioned that. So we need to look at context. And we say, okay, is this reference to Jesus coming, is that talking about the second coming, or is that talking about one of the times, like the Old Testament talks about God coming, and it means there's a judgment on a nation? Now, when the disciples said, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age, certainly they could certainly mean the temple age, the Jewish age. It's not very clear. But one thing we can see is if you look at the same statements, the parallels in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, it's interesting that the disciples' question on this occasion is represented differently in Luke and in Mark, because there it says they ask these two questions. When shall these things be? Which is, of course, the same as the first question we find in Matthew 24:3. Then they asked, according to Luke and Mark, And what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? Now notice, if you were reading Mark or Luke and didn't have Matthew, you'd hear Jesus say, not one stone of this temple shall be left standing on another. And they would say, when will these things be, and what sign will there be that these things are about to happen? Two questions about the same these things. And that these things have to do with the destruction of the temple. Now, both Mark and Luke, therefore, tell us the disciples asked when the temple would be destroyed and what sign there would be before the temple is destroyed. When we read Matthew, Matthew phrases their second question a little differently. My assumption is, because Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews, he retains the Jewish idiom that Jesus actually used, where Mark and Luke, who are writing to Gentiles, assumed that Gentiles would not understand the Jewish idiom, so they simply paraphrased the question to not confuse their Gentile readers. So I believe that the disciples are asking about the destruction of the temple. When will it be, and what sign will there be that is about to take place? Well, when will it be? The answer is, in this generation it'll be. And then what sign will there be? He says, well, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, then know that it is near. So that's the sign that it's about to take place. And again, the abomination of desolation is a phrase that's very Jewish from the book of Daniel. The Jews would have some sense of what it means. Gentile readers would not. And so Luke, who's writing to a Gentile named Theophilus, Luke paraphrases the abomination of desolation in Luke 21:20. He calls the abomination of desolation, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. So that'd be very relevant to the destruction of the temple. The Roman armies came, they surrounded Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. So, you know, you're right. I think we need to look at context. And that's what I think I'm doing. I'm not sure if you're paying as much attention to context as maybe would be helpful. So we do see this differently, and that's always that's legal. It's legal to see things differently. You know, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that any human being has to agree with Steve Gregg, and I don't think you have to either. But you shouldn't think that I have an idea for no reason. You might not agree with my reasons, but I have reasons, and I'm fairly persuaded mine are better than yours, but that's my opinion. We'll find out when we meet Jesus, I guess. And that's when it will matter. Or maybe that's when it won't matter. If it won't matter then, it probably doesn't matter now for us to know. Because Jesus said it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's put in his power. Let's talk to Dan from Bermuda Dunes, California. Not Bermuda, you know, but Bermuda Dunes, California. How are you doing, Dan?
Good. How are you doing? I've called in a couple of years ago, I think it was, and, you know, I'm a dispensationalist. Uh-huh. I believe in rightly dividing the Bible, and I know that has, like, a lot of disagreements with what you believe in amillennialism.
Uh-huh.
But I never hear any pastors or preachers talk about the mysteries that Paul talks about over and over again. And rightly dividing the Bible, which is 2 Timothy 2:15, you know, study, show thyself approved unto God, a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which is only in the King James Version, by the way. If you're studying out of other Bibles, you're not learning to rightly divide. You don't know to rightly divide. But if you rightly divide the Bible in the proper context, you know, when God's talking to the nation of Israel, when Jesus is talking to the nation of Israel, the Jews, during his earthly ministry, and then when Paul, you know, brings it to the Gentiles in the dispensation of grace, it answers all these questions. But what is your viewpoint on the mysteries that Paul talks about?
Let me say about rightly dividing the word. Yeah, the King James Version does say that you have to rightly divide the word of God. Now, if you have a translation that doesn't use that phrase, that doesn't mean that you can't rightly divide the word of God. The thing is that the dispensationalists, Darby and Schofield especially, I read a book by Schofield back when I was quite young, in my teens, called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And he gave the standard dispensational argument, which I believed at the time. I was dispensational then myself. But he said, you know, rightly dividing the word means we have to recognize which parts of the Bible are for the Jews, which parts are for the church, and which part are for the unbelievers. That there's the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. or the divisions that they said are. So the idea was that he's saying the church throughout history, before dispensationalism was invented by Darby, the church throughout history, he said, has failed to distinguish between the things that apply to the church and the things that apply to Israel. Well, that may be true. Maybe sometimes they have. You don't need to have the phrase in your translation, rightly divide the word of truth, in order to recognize, if you're reading things in context, you recognize some things are to the Jews and some things are not to the Jews, and some things are the church and some are not.
I think in modern-day Christianity, though, the pastors don't seem to realize that. You listen to, sermons.
Well,
they're bringing stuff out of the Old Testament and applying it to us.
You and I
really have no business.
Yeah. You and I, even if we've been in many churches, and I have been in many churches, maybe you have too, we haven't been in every church. We haven't been in every church. We haven't even been in, a hundredth of the churches. So we really can't say what churches do and don't talk about. I would say some churches talk about this more than others. And if you don't like a church that you're going to because they don't talk about it, you could maybe find one that does, because they do. I mean, there are dispensational churches. I certainly was raised in a dispensational church that talked about rightly dividing the word and talked about dispensational distinctives, like the idea that the church was a mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament time, and therefore it's an unforeseen parenthesis in the messianic prophecies that were, the way it was taught in dispensationalism is that there were prophecies in the Bible in the Old Testament about the first coming of Christ and prophecies about the second coming of Christ, and they looked like they were the same event, but that it's like two mountaintops with a valley between them, and you can see the higher mountain in the distance over the top of the smaller mountain in the front, and you can't see the valley in between. I mean, standard dispensational illustrations, of course, that are not found in the Bible, so, I mean, they may or may not be useful. But the point is, I do divide the word of truth. I recognize some things are to the church and some things are to Israel. There's no question about that. And I think all Christians always have. I think, Darby was a little arrogant in saying that no Christians until him had really seen the Bible correctly. Almost all cultists make that claim, and Darby certainly made that claim. But as far as the church being a mystery, well, the mystery that Paul said...
No, I didn't say the church being the mystery. Paul talked about other things being the mystery. I mean, okay, the rapture was the mystery. Jesus never talked about the rapture in his 3-year earthly ministry. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the Jesus' three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
And it's not very much in the New. Yeah. Yeah.
It's not in the Hebrew epistles. People don't realize that James was talking to the Jews and what's going to happen to go into tribulation.
Okay, let me just say this. Let me say this. Jesus did talk about the rapture. In Matthew 6, four times he mentioned it. He mentioned it four times in John chapter 6. He said, on the last day, I will raise them up, meaning his people. I will raise them up on the last day. I will raise them up on the last day.
Coming. That's not the rapture.
Well, no, he said he's going to do it to his people, okay? Whoever.
To the Jews.
He said, everyone that the Father gives to him, he will raise them up on the last day. Everyone who eats his flesh and drinks his blood, he'll raise them up on the last day. I do that.
Coming. It's the second coming.
Exactly. The rapture is the second coming. The rapture is at the second coming. That's what Jesus said.
The rapture happens before the 7-year tribulation.
How do you know?
We meet him up to in the clouds in the air.
How do you know this? Let's not go further until you can establish the first point. How do you know the rapture happens before the tribulation?
Well, Paul talks about that in Thessalonians. Everybody
he doesn't mention the tribulation there. No, he doesn't mention
it already happened. Huh?
No. He did not talk about the tribulation in 1 Thessalonians, except in chapter 3 where he said, I told you we will go through tribulation.
I didn't say first.
Huh? Well, but tell me where in Thessalonians he said the rapture occurs before the tribulation.
Well, he goes, let me tell you a secret. He goes, another mystery, and he talks about the rapture. I forget what verses it is.
It's chapter 4, verse 14 through 18.
But that are still around, huh? Pardon?
You're talking about 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18, but he doesn't say anything about a pre-trib rapture. He mentions the rapture, and I believe in the rapture. He just doesn't say it's before the tribulation anywhere.
No one does. One of the mysteries that he reveals is the rapture. That was something hidden God that had never been revealed before.
Okay, you're missing my point. I'm sorry, we can't really talk if you won't hear my point. I wish you could, because I'd love to talk about this more. You're saying that the rapture was something that Paul revealed, and it was a mystery revealed to him. True. But what I'm saying is, I believe in the rapture. I just don't believe what you're saying about it. Paul did not say anything about the rapture being before the tribulation. You're assuming, apparently, that the word rapture itself means pre-trib rapture. The rapture just means that's when Christ comes and snatches his people up to meet him in the air. That's what the word rapture means. It's mentioned twice in Scripture. It's mentioned 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. It's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right around verse 51 and following. And both places say that when Jesus comes, he's going to raise the dead and he's going to raise the living to meet him in the air. He does not say that that's going to be before the tribulation. In fact, Paul never even mentioned the tribulation. None of his letters have mentioned the tribulation because there's only two mentions of the tribulation in the Bible. One of them is Matthew 24:21, where Jesus said, "Then there shall be great tribulation, which never was, such as never was since the world began, nor ever will be." Then he said, that's going to happen in this generation. And then in Revelation 7:14, John sees a great multitude who are coming up from the great tribulation, which John said would be very soon. John said these things must soon come to pass. So both of these things suggest a first century fulfillment of the tribulation that's being spoken of. But the point is, Paul said, and Jesus said, we're going to go through tribulation. And it's the same word, thlipsis in the Greek. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So in the world you'll have tribulation, Jesus said in Matthew 16:33. And Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, this is a chapter prior to talking about the rapture, he says, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, I told you before that we would suffer tribulation. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:4. Now, that's the only reference to tribulation Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians. Then he talks about the rapture without ever saying it comes before the tribulation. You see, the church has always believed in the rapture. You know, dispensationalists didn't come up with the idea of the rapture. What they came up with is the idea that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. Throughout history, the church taught what Jesus taught and what Paul taught, that the rapture occurs when the Lord comes. You see, in 1 Thessalonians, where he talks about the rapture, it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them. That's the rapture. Well, when's that happen? When Jesus comes with a shout and the voice of the archangels and holy angels. That's noisy. That's not a secret rapture. That's the second coming. He said, the Lord will come. That's the coming of the Lord. Okay? That's the second coming, and that's when the rapture takes place. Likewise, Jesus said, and you didn't seem to listen very carefully when I quoted it because it apparently didn't agree with what you wanted to say, but Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 39 and verse 40 and verse 44 and verse 54, all those places, four times he said about his people, those who eat his flesh, drink his blood, those that the Father gives him, those that believe in him, he says, I will raise them up at the last day. Now to say that's not the rapture, well, how could it not be the rapture? He's talking about his people. So, I mean, I think that your teachers have fitted you with a set of glasses like mine fitted me with when I believed the way you do. And then I read the Bible through those glasses instead of through the Bible itself. And I think you're still doing that because when I point something out to you, you're putting on those glasses saying, no, that's not that, that's this. But you have no biblical basis for the statement. And that's what I guess makes our discussion not very fruitful. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you want to support us. But the website also has tons of resources. All of them are free, so you don't have to donate. It's thenarrowpath.com. Check it out if you haven't, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.